The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, ye have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now we continue our series of studies on understanding the Bible. We have considered how God revealed himself to us, the process of revelation and inscripturation of Scripture, written down by chosen men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then the Word of God was transmitted down under the providential care of God. We say under providential care, we don't say under miraculous care. We say providential care. God is in control. So the Word of God has been copied and also translated into other languages. Then as copies wore out, new ones were already out. So in that way, we have the Word of God transmitted until today. So this teaching has been challenged from various points. So you all must be aware of all this. There are some who claim that the Bible contradicts itself. So you must know how to answer them. And there are some who are today claiming the VPP view of transmission of the Bible. They believe that the Bible is perfect, that everything is exactly like what God intended to, what God gave to the apostles and prophets. So how do you answer them, you see? And these are issues that you have to be aware of. Then along the way, we want not just merely to have intellectual understanding of these things. We also want to know the Bible ourselves so that it's useful for us in our life as believers and also in our service to God. And last week we came across this man called Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he preached a message before he died, a martyr. He was killed before his faith. So in his sermon, you discover from verse 1 all the way to the end, he gave the history of the Old Testament. So it challenges us as to whether we know the Bible as well as a person like Stephen. Stephen was a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. Okay? And also he was preaching. He was not a regular preacher in church. He was a deacon. But he was useful in that he had a gift of preaching. He was sent out to preach. And then when he had to die for his faith, he preached that sermon that must have, you know, stumped even the Apostle Paul, who was watching at that time. But Stephen knew the scripture. And he did not just memorize facts. He knew the facts, but he also knew what those facts meant, which means that he had a theological understanding, not just a historical understanding of the scripture. You see? So he knew that which part fitted into which and what each part meant and how they all point to the coming of Jesus Christ. So you see here that Stephen is a challenge to us. Then, of course, having covered the Old Testament, we have to cover the New Testament. So we want to begin with another person called Luke. Who was this man Luke? Luke was a physician, a doctor by profession. But he was a man given over to serve the Lord. So along the way, he must have established himself, and at the same time that he was known to be a person zealous for the Lord, and then he was attached to the team led by the Apostle Paul. He was attached to Paul. He was a close associate. And we dare say that he was an evangelist in the formal sense of the word. Now, again, these are issues that as we go along, we should come to know, you see. What do we mean by evangelist in the formal sense, you see? Now, you must understand there's a controversy today. Are evangelists still around? So some churches say they have evangelists, so-and-so is appointed an evangelist, a full-time worker who does outreach. Then what is the difference between the evangelist and the missionary? The missionary is a full-time worker who is sent further from the church to plant churches. You see, the evangelist is someone who is working in the vicinity to win souls for Christ, to build up the local church. See? Now, generally, that is the understanding of the evangelist. But is there such an office as the evangelist? Does it still exist today? We say no. There are only two offices existing today. The office of elder and the office of deacon. The reason is because no qualifications are given as to how we should appoint a deacon, evangelist. See, just as no qualifications are given as to, or no directions are given as to how we should appoint a prophet or an apostle. We know the qualifications of the apostle. He must have been with Christ. He must have seen Christ in his days on earth and in his resurrection. And he must be inspired by the Holy Spirit and so on. See? So, but those are special officers who have been withdrawn. And we say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, if you quickly turn to it, and then Ephesians 4, verse 11, then this is a verse we have looked at before. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So here, four officers are mentioned, not five, okay? Do you know the arguments? Why there are four, not five? You see, there are apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, then some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers is one office. It doesn't say some pastors, comma, and some teachers. It doesn't. It says, and some pastors and teachers. In other words, the pastors are teachers, the teachers are pastors. Okay? So who are the remaining, which is the remaining office here? The only remaining office mentioned of these four categories are the pastors and teachers. See? And they are one of the category of elders. Elders may be divided into two types, teaching elders and ruling elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 shows us that there are elders. Everyone who are elders, there are those who are set aside full-time to labor in word and doctrine. They are the pastors and teachers mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 11. So these pastors and teachers are elders who teach regularly. The subsequent verses show that their job is to teach, to build up the saints. Okay? Then other elders help the pastor and teachers to rule the church. So the office is one elder's office. But there are two sorts of elders, the teaching elder and the ruling elder. Okay? Then there is another office, namely the deacon's office. Okay? So what happened to the evangelist? He seemed to have dropped out. We say here the evangelist is a reference to the special office present at that time, which is not present today. Today we appoint people to perform the functions and to carry out the Great Commission, the function of evangelist and carry out the Great Commission. But we don't regard that as an office identical to the one found in the New Testament. Okay? So, with this explanation, we come now to talk about Luke. We say Luke is most likely, or most should most appropriately be regarded as an evangelist in that formal sense, in that official sense, when the office was still around. An evangelist was the closest associate of an apostle. And then he's often acts as a representative of the apostle. For example, Timothy, Titus, they were evangelists. They were associated with the apostle, and they often represented the apostle as they were sent elsewhere. And often they share the ability to perform signs and wonders as well. See? So you remember Philip, who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch? See? He was also an evangelist. So let us look next at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We look at verse 5. We are told there when Timothy was left in Ephesus to act as the pastor while building up the church and appointing other elders. Then he was told, but you be watchful, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So among the things that he had to do was to do the work of an evangelist. Of course, here the reference is to the work, but I'm arguing that it was the work for Timothy because he was also officially an evangelist, because he had all the qualifications of an evangelist. He was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. He acted as a representative of the Apostle. And he is one of those who could speak authoritatively, just like Luke. So Luke was an associate in that sense. Look at verse 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are told among the groups of the group of people associated with Paul, some dropped away, some were genuine believers. So we have, starting from verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So you see here that Luke and Mark, see, they were both gospel writers. See, they qualify to be evangelists in the formal sense of the word. They were closely associated with the apostle, and they were authorized and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write portions of scripture. Okay? So when we come to consider the writings of Luke, we begin with the Gospel of Luke. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, he wrote to this man called Theophilus, who had been exposed to the Christian faith. So he wanted to remind him of the things he had learned and help him to come to true faith in Jesus Christ. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And he goes on to give us the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then when we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3, you see that it is still Luke writing, and he's still writing to the same man, but this time he wants to continue the story of the history of the church. So here we have Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, starting from verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you see here, first it was Luke writing, second it was to the same man, Theophilus, third he was extending the story of the Christian faith. He finished writing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in his gospel. Now he wants to continue on to say what happened after that. You see, how the church was built up. So in this study tonight, we are considering the history of the New Testament, and we are going to work through the book of Acts and then relate it to other parts of the New Testament. So let us follow step by step, or section by section, tonight's message, the history of the New Testament. First, we begin with the life of Jesus Christ. Okay, there is the period of preparation before Jesus Christ came into public ministry. We are dealing with the year 5 BC to the year AD 26. So if we look upon the coming of Christ as 0 AD, then the years before the coming of Christ gets bigger as you go further and further away back. But if you flow with time, the numbers are bigger and it gets smaller and smaller as you come to the time of Christ. Then it gets bigger and bigger again as we go away from the time of Christ. So after the time of Christ, Anno Domini, or in the year of our Lord, in Latin, that is what it means, Anno Domini. Okay? To make it easy for you to remember, we just say after death of Christ. Now BC is before birth of Christ. Okay? So the years get smaller and smaller until zero, and then from there it gets bigger and bigger until today we have 2015, see, which is 2015 years after the coming of Christ. But why is it that we say the birth of Christ was not exactly zero? They did not mark the turning point exactly. The reason was because a number of Roman emperors played about with the calendar. They asked all the expert mathematicians and astrologers to draw up a calendar, and then the next emperor come, they don't like it, they say, you know, they want to change back to the old system and so on. So on and off there was these changes. And finally, the Roman Empire settled on one. And because the Roman Empire influenced so much of the Western world, and then up to today, the influence of the Roman Empire is still being felt. So Western civilization is basically Roman civilization. Okay? So that is why in the vision seen by Daniel of the four kingdoms, you see, from Babylon down to Medo-Persia, to the Greek, to the Romans. The Roman Empire is the fourth. And during the Roman Empire, you see, there's that statue with the legs of iron and then with feet of iron mixed with clay. The iron mixed with clay was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived. See, so a stone not cut by hand came and hit that statue, and the feet shattered. And the feet shattered, then the leg fell. The leg also shattered, the body shattered, the whole statue shattered. See, and that stone that hit the leg grew and grew and grew and filled the whole earth. You see, now if you study the book of Daniel, you will understand that that stone is a reference to Jesus Christ. And he came during that latter part of the Roman Empire. See? So the kingdom of Christ is an invisible spiritual one, and is growing and growing throughout the world. Okay? Nobody can stop that. See? So this basically is what we are talking about. Okay? So back to the question, why Christ coming is not regarded as 0 AD. Instead, when we examine the exact time of his coming, you discover his coming came here at a certain time. The calendar is supposed to begin from his coming. Okay, so anything before is BC, anything after is AD. But because of these Roman emperors, they play about with different systems of calendar. In the end, they settle for one, and they settle like that, you see. So the zero becomes somewhat shifted. The zero becomes like that, you see here, zero, you see. So Christ birth, according to our present calendar, is no more 0 AD, but rather close to 4 AD. It is actually December 5 BC, not AD. No? So it is actually 4 BC, close to 4 BC. Okay? It's December 5 BC. And remember, before Christ, the number gets smaller. So 5 BC will be followed by 4 BC and so on. So the coming of Christ was about 4 years before our 0 AD. Okay? So we are covering that period from about December 5 BC to December AD 26. Now, Jesus Christ, we are told in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, was born in the fullness of time. This shows to us that the time was ripe for the arrival of the Savior. Ripe in the sense that there was no more hope in man. People could only turn to God for mercy, and God's mercy was going to be shown by the coming of the Savior of the world. Okay? Don't mistakenly think that the time was right in the sense that technology was so advanced and everybody was so peaceful and there's no more war and therefore the Savior was going to come. No, it's not like that. Rather, war after war had taken place. One empire had replaced another. People had relied on human philosophy, on education, on culture. They have tried everything and they have failed. They were just in gloom, see? So at the right time, the Savior came. So psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, it was a dark time. Then at that time, the Romans had ruled for many centuries. It's breaking up into different parts. The Roman Empire broke up and then different generals took over different parts. So, but before all this breaking up took place, the Roman Empire had already given peace everywhere and used one language to unify the whole. Then the Roman government also gave roads and communications. There were the Pioneer Express, you know, horse riders who brought letters. So then there were good roads that were built. And then soldiers were trained up and stationed in different garrisons everywhere. See, so there was a measure of peace and stability. So of course, the Romans ruled over many centuries, and with time, by the time when the fullness of time had come, the Roman Empire was also very weak, split into different parts. See, different emperors ruled different parts. See? So it was a time of gloom. But nevertheless, the road system was already there. The communications was already there. The particular Greek dialect was being used quite widely in everyday communication. You see, while Latin was the official language of administration and studies, but the people were speaking Bahasa Pasar, the lingua franca, the everyday language of the people was the Koine Greek, a particular dialect of Greek. Okay, so that is the fullness of the time, and it is the fullness of time from another point of view, that in God's plan, it's never too soon and it's never too late. That is exactly the time that God has planned for the coming of Christ. You cannot hasten it, and you cannot delay it. It is God's time. Okay? And at that time, King Herod called for a census, and the census is to be according to where you were from. So up to today, we often say, 你的家乡在哪里? Where is your home village? See? Some people say, I'm here, I'm born here, I raised up here, so my jiaxiang, my home village is Kuala Lumpur. Okay? But you must understand that many here are from different parts. Some are from which state and then which kampung, you see? So if you were born there, you must go back there and have your census taken there. You see? So that was the requirement. And that was when Mary and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem when at that time, Mary was ready, about to give birth. Okay, and so by that census requiring people to return to where they were originally from, Mary gave birth to the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, and therefore fulfilling the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. See, so men do not know what they are doing. They in the plan of God, they think they know, but they don't know how their plan fit into the plan of God. God is the one who is in control. God will ensure that everything that man plan will fit into his own plan. You see, you can plan as a man. You think you're fulfilling your wish, but you don't realize that you are actually fulfilling God's wish. And there are godless men who try to go against God's will, but in the end, God's plan is still fulfilled. See, and here, the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 verse 2 was fulfilled. The Savior was born in Bethlehem. And because Herod was fearful of a so-called king of the Jews rising up, he ordered for all the baby boys from 2 years old and below to be killed. So Mary and Joseph had been warned by the angel in advance to run with the baby. So they took the baby to Egypt, and then there was great mourning in the nation. Many babies were killed, many families were so grieved, you see. But Herod couldn't kill the baby Jesus. The Savior was safe in Egypt. Then when Herod the Great died, then they were told they could now come back. So they came back. They did not go to Bethlehem to settle there. They went further north and they settled in Nazareth. And there Jesus Christ grew up. And we are told in Luke chapter 2 verse 40, he grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And we know the incident. The Jews have 3 main festivals per year held in Jerusalem, which all males must try to attend. So when a boy reached up to 12 years old, he could accompany the parents to the feasts in Jerusalem. So when the Lord Jesus was 12 years old, as he developed in his human nature, you see, he was down in Jerusalem, and after all the festivities there, the pilgrims were going home. You see, then often they traveled in a group, and uncles and aunties and nephews and nieces were all together, cousins were all together. So you will expect that, you know, they will run around, talk to one another. If they don't eat here today, they will eat in another an auntie's caravan somewhere, you know. But they could see one another. They were overall keeping watch over one another, and they traveled. But this type of general oversight would mean that occasionally you miss one or two of the children. So in this case, they didn't realize until some distance, hey, where is Jesus? They searched everywhere, couldn't find him, and went back to Jerusalem. And to their amazement, they saw Jesus, 12 years old, seated facing the experts of the law of God. And he was asking and questions and intelligent questions, and giving his opinion, giving his view, and then arguing with the teachers of the law. See, on and off we do meet with young people who are mature for their years. They talk like big people, and it's amazing that they can reason so well. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had great wisdom. He was developing naturally as a true human, but without sin. But remember, he's the Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. And because he took upon himself perfect human nature, he was developing as a man. But you can see that without sin hindering him, he was growing, growing well. See? And he knew the Word of God well. And of course, it is an inspiration to us. We can never be like the Lord Jesus, who is perfect in his human nature, but we want to make him our example in the right way. The Bible does teach us to imitate Christ. So when young, if we are taught the scriptures and know the scripture and have an appetite for God's word, you discover, you see, that the person will develop spiritually. So we must train up our children from young to have a desire for God's word, to have an appetite for spiritual things. It is just like any other areas. See, in music, you train a child. So out of 10 persons you send to music school, maybe 5 drop out. Out of the 5, they are able to do well, but out of the 5, maybe 2 are really very good. You discover their gifts there. They have an interest, and because they have an interest, they do well. And similarly, it can be other areas like sports. You begin young, see, just focus on one particular spot. If it happens to be the spot the person likes, wow, he will develop to be very good. And it can be other areas of studies, mathematics. Teach your children, you know, to enjoy mathematics. Make it interesting. Say, for example, from young, you can teach them on the 9 times table. See, 1 times 1 is 1, 1 times 2 is 2, 1 times 3 is 3, 2 times 2 is 4, you see. But what about the 9 times table? Oh, you see, now God gives us 10 fingers, very amazing. Huh? You see, from your direction, you see, 1 times 9 is 9, you see, 2 times 9 is 18, you see, 1, 8 here, you see, 3 times 9 is 27, 2, 7 here, you see. Did you know all this? You see, so by teaching our children tricks like this, wow, they get an interest. See, so for example, squares, 5 times 5, 25. Yeah? 15 times 15, yeah? 2, 2, 5. You know, how do we do it? See, there's a trick. See, any number that has ends with 5, yeah? 5 square, you put 25, that's the answer. If 15, then you put 25, but you take the 1 in front and times the by the number bigger than it. 1 times 2, so it's 2, 2, 5. See? 35 square. So put down 25 as at the back of as the answer. 3 times the bigger number, 4. 3 times 4, so 1, 2. So 1, 2, 2, 5. That's the answer. Check it out. Go home and check. See? So what I'm trying to say is, people can develop interest and they enjoy mathematics, and then soon they discover out of 10, maybe 5 choose some other courses, they drop max, but 5 becomes quite good at max, but 2 may excel because they really get an enjoyment in it like that, you see. So how wonderful. So one area we must not neglect in the development of our children is their spiritual welfare. Why send them to tuition and neglect sending them to Sunday school? Why send them for music class, ballet class, martial arts class, swimming class, art class, so mental arithmetic class? You send to all these classes, but you never teach them the Bible, you never cultivate an interest, you see. And you don't have this flair to make it interesting such that they enjoy the Bible and they want to know more of the Bible, and then to make them think theologically and to think out issues based on the Bible, you see. So why? So here is a lesson for us that as the Lord Jesus Christ developed in spiritual stature, see, so also we are encouraged to want to train up our children like that. So before you get married, make up your mind to sort this out and make up your mind that you want to train up your children well in spiritual things, okay? And of course that means that we ourselves has to be spiritual minded. Now we come to the second part, the inauguration, December 26 to April 27. That is the period of time we are dealing with. 4 great events occurred, yeah, that launched Jesus Christ into his public ministry. You see, what were the 4 events? Firstly, the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. You remember Jesus Christ came to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist at first demurred, saying, no, you know, I shouldn't. You see, you should be the one who baptized me, not I baptize you. He knew who Jesus Christ was, you see. But Jesus Christ told him to go ahead, baptize him, because we want to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill righteousness means to fulfill God's will, to do God's will, to do what is right in God's sight. So since it is God's will for Jesus Christ to come to identify with sinful man, he became truly man without sin. The reason why he became true man without sin was to identify with sinful man. He's truly man, but he's without sin, so that soon he would offer himself as that perfect sacrifice on their behalf. He has to be man to be a sacrifice, but he has to be perfect to be a suitable sacrifice for their sins, you see. So since it is God's will, and that was the reason why Jesus Christ came to earth, the Lord told John the Baptist, let us do all things to fulfill God's righteousness. John the Baptist understood that, and he did that. He baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ came out of the water, there is the voice that from heaven that say, this is my beloved son. Okay? So that like is like God's public approval, God's public affirmation. God the Father is saying, yes, this is my beloved son, in the hearing of the people. See? So that launch of Jesus Christ into public ministry. Then the second thing was that immediately after that was the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus Christ was tempted. He was without food and drink for 40 days, 40 nights. The devil tempted him, but he did not sin. Then there was the revelation of who he really was by John the Baptist. One day when he came, John the Baptist pointed to him. John chapter 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay. Then fourthly, there was this miracle. The Lord was with his earthly mother Mary at a wedding feast in Cana, and the wine ran out, and Mary knew that Jesus Christ was not an ordinary person, because when she conceived, before the birth of the baby, she was already told by the angel. Okay. So Mary turned to the Lord to say to him, he said to the servants, do what he tell you. So the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously turned water into wine. Right? And remember, people began to wonder, you see, and only a handful of people knew what actually happened. Okay. But all this is going to come together as the launching pad for Jesus Christ to go into public ministry. And soon you discover there's an inner circle whom he called. He called them to follow him. See? And he began to teach. And they observed his teaching. They listened. They were impressed. And soon they became convinced. They became convinced of who he really was. So being quietly being his disciples, when they saw all these things, they heard his teaching, they saw the things that he did, and when he turned the water into wine, the disciples believed in their hearts, they believed in him. But what about Jesus Christ's own brothers and sisters? There were at least two earthly sisters. We know that there were at least two sisters because of the plural sisters being used in Matthew chapter 13 verse 56. Now let us look at Matthew 13 verse 56. The Roman Catholic Church keeps saying that Jesus Christ did not have earthly brothers and sisters. They claim that Mary remained a virgin. They after the birth of Christ, she did not know any man. Okay, so that's their claim. So they try to explain away a passage like Matthew 13 verse 56, and they have great difficulty because it's so unconvincing and so contrived. Whereas the natural meaning here is that the Lord Jesus Christ had earthly brothers and sisters. We are told in verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? See, so there were four brothers. And his sisters, are they not all with us? So since the word sisters is in the plural, it's a minimum two sisters. Maybe three, maybe four, maybe more. See, but there were four brothers and at least two sisters. Yeah. Did they believe Jesus Christ? They didn't. If you were to look at John chapter 7, we are covering the early period just before the Lord launched off into public ministry, right? Already the disciples whom he has chosen already believed in him. Yeah. But we go a little bit further into the ministry of the Lord. Up to that much further into his ministry, when so many were excited about what Jesus Christ was teaching and was doing, his own brothers and sisters still did not believe in him. So in John chapter 7, we are told that his brothers virtually jeered at him. See? In verse 3, it says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. for even his brothers did not believe in him. See? So they were hearing, wow, these unusual things the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. But these brothers, all the sneer on the face, you can imagine. See? They didn't quite believe that Jesus Christ really performed all those miracles. Okay? And they themselves couldn't bring themselves to listen to the teaching of their eldest brother. In the family, Jesus Christ is the eldest. You see, they couldn't bring themselves to listen to him. They did not believe in him. Okay? But anyway, those four events like make it clear that he is the man. And now he's ready to launch off into public ministry. Then we come to the early Judean ministry, April to December 27. Okay? So in this short period of time, many things happen, and four events stand out. First, there is the cleansing of the temple, recorded in John chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 25. There is another cleansing of the temple later in his ministry, but this first one is to be noted, is recorded in John chapter 2, verse 13 to 25. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. They were abusing the temple area, you see. In the name of performing a service to those who come to worship, they sold animals. But they were making big profit, and then they were letting their animals occupy the place, and they haggle over funds and money. They take up the space so that instead of being a place of worship, it becomes a place of business. You see, the Lord saw through all this. People say, oh, they were performing a service. You see, they were doing a good turn for those who come to worship. But the Lord knew that they had gone too far. They were there to make money, see, and they were in collusion with the priest because part of their profit goes to the priest. Then, you know, they occupied up the space so that the Gentiles could not come to worship. See, that place belonged to the Gentiles, but it's all used up for their business. So the Lord overthrew and chased out the animals. And people asked him, what authority? What right have you? But he knew that he has the authority because he's the Son of God who has come to his Father's house. So he has he accused them of turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves. Okay. So that was one incident. Then the other is the conversation with Nicodemus, recorded in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, see, a Pharisee. Wow. A religious leader, see? A member of the Sanhedrin. He came quietly by night. He obviously was a spiritual-minded man who was very troubled in his heart. See? He has inherited a system of religion that did not give him peace. See? So when he heard of Jesus Christ, he must have found out more. He must have on occasions quietly stood at a distance listening to the Lord. See? So he became convinced that this could be the Savior. So he came to the Lord Jesus Christ at night to talk to him. And the Lord told him he must be born again. See, imagine, born a Jew, a covenant child of God, so-called. You see? So he was not a pagan. He was born into the community of God's people. In other words, born into the church, as it were. See? Then exposed to the scripture from young, because the Jewish mother would have taught the children the scripture. See? Then grew up and trained as a Pharisee, and now occupying the position of a council member. The Jews have a council that rule its own people, the Council of 70. So Nicodemus was one of them, and yet he was told, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? So the same may be said to those who come to church regularly, who are born into Christian homes. See? But you are not born again. There's no sign of you having spiritual life. See? So we must examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. Paul tells his readers in 2 Corinthians 13, see, to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. So Nicodemus was told that he had to be born again. Then thirdly, there was the recessional of John the Baptist. He continued to minister for some time. He continued to have some disciples. But most of his disciples went over to follow Jesus Christ. And he encouraged that. And then John the Baptist said that he himself must decrease. Jesus Christ must increase. John the Baptist was only a herald. In the old days, a king, when he traveled anywhere, had some people going ahead of him as heralds. They would declare, make way for the king. The king is on his way. So people make way. See? So John the Baptist knew that his role was that of a herald. Now the king has arrived. So he should just stand aside and let the king have all the attention. Okay? Then fourthly, there is the conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And the Samaritan woman was gradually brought to realize who Jesus Christ really was. Then she finally trusted in him. Then she went to town and called the people, and they themselves came and heard Jesus Christ, and they also said they believe. Okay? And you note that the Samaritans were always despised by the Jews because they were regarded as people who were not pure Jews. They were the descendants of Jews who intermarried with pagans. See? And these Samaritans also claimed to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel, but they mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of other pagan gods. See? Then furthermore, they claim to hold to the scriptures, but they hold only to the five books of Moses. They don't hold to other books, the prophets and so on. They don't hold to. Then another thing is, because the Jews were in occupying Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the place where they worshipped, the Samaritans were in the north. They found a hill, a mountain, and say, Mount Gerizim is where we worship. You worship in Mount Zion, we worship in Mount Gerizim. The Jews, they just despise the Samaritans. But Christ went to seek out this Samaritan. Okay? And another thing to be noted is this. Men don't simply talk to women in their culture, you see, and especially alone. You see. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ broke the norm. Why? Because here was a child of God who needed to be saved. She was born at that time. She couldn't wait until the apostles began preaching. No. She was born in the time of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knew that that belonged to him. So he went to search out this woman, talk to her, slowly pry open, show her her sin. She was living in sin, and then gradually made her to realize that he is the promised Savior. Okay? And the conversion of the Samaritan woman is also the first instance found in the Bible of cross-cultural evangelism. Then after that, Paul became an apostle to the Gentiles. Then Peter was an apostle to the Jews, but Peter also was made to evangelize Cornelius' household. So the church was soon forced. The apostles and the early Christians were soon forced to bring the gospel to all the nations and use their language and don't be put off by the differences in cultures. You see? Now today, when we talk about missions, we are talking about the need to cross over to a different culture. We have to know the people, live with them, learn their language, dress like them, eat like them, know their literature, think their thoughts, and then that way we become more effective in bringing the gospel to them. You see? But the Lord Jesus Christ here shows us that that was his intention, that the gospel was to go to all the nations. Then we move on to the fourth section, the Great Galilean Ministry, December 27 and October 29. So the year 27 to the year 29. Jesus Christ's teaching and miracles began to attract great attention. People were so enthused, they were so excited everywhere. But that caused the religious leaders to become jealous of him. Then when the Lord Jesus Christ healed on the Jewish Sabbath day, the religious leaders got so angry at him They were so self-righteous and they looked upon themselves as the guardian of the law and the protector of the law. So they became hostile towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and soon they even planned to want to kill him. Okay, but not long after that incident, when he healed on the Sabbath day, he began to expound on the law, to show the true meaning of the law of God. He showed what God originally intended for his law and how it was abused and misunderstood and misapplied with time. See, now the Lord wants to explain the true meaning of the law, to restore the true meaning. Okay, that is in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. Okay? And of course, with that teaching, the religious leaders got even more angry. See? And you thought that, wow, the Lord is going gaining more and more followers. Soon he can just say the word and the whole country will bow down to him. But no, the Lord did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He did not want just popularity. He did not want, what power is that? People power. He's not here to harness people power to his own end. No, he was not going to do that. So one day he gave his teaching and gave it in such a way that those who are listening and those who have the right attitude, they will grasp what he meant. But the majority, they were forgetting why they were following Jesus Christ. They were just following the crowd. Herd instinct had taken over, you see. They thought it was fun following a new leader, you see. But the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 told them, you must eat my blood and drink my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to be saved, you see. And people couldn't take that in. What? Eat your flesh and drink your blood? They're talking nonsense, you know. How can that be possible, you see? They get offended by that. So they left him. We used to see big droves of people leaving him. So the big tree that was blooming, why suddenly it was trimmed until it's almost bare? You see, his followers were so many, numbering in the region of thousands, tens of thousands. See, why he suddenly trimmed them until it was so bare? See, so few. Then he began to teach them. Soon he had to die, see. And it's good that he trimmed all these so-called followers. They were not true followers, see. He trimmed them off first, see, because they are not needed. Soon he has to die, and when he died, even those who have trusted in him, genuinely trusted in him, they were going to be stumbled, you see. They were going to fall away for a short while, you see. So Jesus Christ didn't want all these false believers to cluster around him and be a hindrance. So it was good that he pruned the tree and let these people go. Then he began to teach his close disciples. Very soon he had to die in fulfillment of scripture. Then he would rise again. See? Then there was the transfiguration. The apostles were together with him. Then he took only three: Peter, James, and John. See, not everybody is ready for every event. See, so this 12 might have been chosen out of the 70. See, the 70 might have been chosen out of the thousands. You see, but even this 12, not all were ready. You see, it's not that the Lord was partial. He showed favoritism. No, it's not that. We know that God is not like that. It's not that God withhold his blessing. He wants to bless us. See? Bless us until overflowing. But the question is whether we are able to receive or not. You see, we might be drowned by God's blessing because he wants to give us so much. So that's why the Lord gives us only what we are able to bear. So that is, I believe, the right way of looking at it. Of the 12, not all were ready to take everything in. The transfiguration was too overwhelming an experience. So only Peter and James and John were taken aside, and they saw the transfiguration.
And you know how stunned they were and how Peter was at a loss, don't know what to say, you know. He said, shall we build a booth for each one of you? No, he didn't know what he was talking about. Okay? So Elijah and Moses appeared and talked to the Lord, and the Lord's body glowed. See, glowed, shining white. Okay? So that experience remained with them. And Peter, in his epistle, referred to that. He said that they were witness of his glory. Okay? Then we move on from the great Galilean ministry, we come to the later Judean ministry. There is the earlier Judean ministry, then the later Judean ministry, October 29 to May 30th. Leaving Galilee now, Jesus Christ steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We read this in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Why? Because he knew that this would be the last trip there. And he made Bethany his base, he taught in Jerusalem. And during that time, Lazarus was raised from the dead. See? Then he made a few quick trips to Perea, but finally, he crossed the River Jordan from Perea. You know, Perea, the River Jordan. Then from your side, you see, on the left hand side would be Israel, on the right hand side would be Perea. You see, so he crossed over the Jordan for the last time. And passed through Jericho, okay? And then along the way, we know that he saw Zacchaeus up on a tree. He called him down. So Zacchaeus was also one of the elect. He was going to be saved, see? Then he arrived at Bethany, see? He was going to be anointed there by Mary and so on. But the following week, he taught in the temple. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He died on the third day. He rose again from the dead. See? We know that he appeared to his disciples. Two disciples, not the 12, but two other disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus met with him. Then he came back to Jerusalem. He met with the 11. Judas had died. So he met with the 11 apostles gathered there. The two disciples running into excited, but they had already met with the Lord. Okay? Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that in that 40 days after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ met with over 500 of his disciples on different occasions. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 to verse 6 tells us that. Okay? Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, and similarly, Luke chapter 24, verse 50, we are told that he finally was taken up to heaven, visibly taken up, and then until he was out of sight. Of course, you may ask the question, is heaven up there, you know, in the outer space? We know that that is not the case. Heaven is a different dimension, just next to us, because Peter talked about just stepping over to be with the Lord, you see. So it's a different dimension. The spiritual dimension runs parallel with the physical dimension. But the Lord was taken visibly upwards to indicate in a visible manner that he's entering heaven. Otherwise, how to tell you he's entering heaven? He just disappeared. No, he has appeared and disappeared before. How would they know that he's now entering into heaven? So to show that visibly, he was taken up until the clouds covered him and they couldn't see him. Okay? And the disciples were told, in the same way that he has been taken up, he will return. One day he will return to judge the world. Then we come to section 6, the church in Jerusalem. Now the Lord has died, risen from the dead, gone to heaven. Now what happened to the disciples? This is where we take up the story from the book of Acts. We are covering the years 30 to 33. The end of 33 to beginning of 34. Okay, so we are covering the events talked about in Acts chapter 1 to chapter 7. At the Feast of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came down upon the gathered disciples. They began to speak in languages they have never learned. They used the ability to speak in different languages to proclaim the gospel, to explain what all that meant. Okay? Then the church continued to grow. even those who were opposed, they were won over. There were many who believed. And we know that the church grew very fast. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we are told there, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. See? So the original number was only 120 believers, but now 3,000, about 3,000 was added to them. Then later on, we are told in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So daily there were people being saved. Not just one, but daily there were people being saved. Wow, you don't know in Jerusalem how many were being saved. Okay, so the church grew. And as the church grew, Satan became active. Satan tried to destroy the church. How did Satan try to destroy the church? By persecution. So the Jewish authorities began to create trouble. And with the help of the Roman civil authority, they arrested these people, you see, the apostles. But the apostles remained bold, you see, and continued preaching God's word. Then a subtle method of destroying the church came in. Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie, you know, pretending to be so generous. In fact, it was an outright lie. They sold that much, they only gave a portion, and they said, this is all that we have. We really gave everything. Now, you may think that is a small matter, but you see, that hits at the core of Christianity, you know, the Christian faith. You know. The Christian faith is not just a set of doctrines, although doctrines are important, but doctrines should influence life. It should transform our life. And if you allow such blatant lying in the church, see, and say that this is a small matter, then the church will soon be destroyed. See? So the Spirit of God acted. They were exposed and they were struck to death. See? Then another subtle way was to make the apostles so busy, one work after another, as soon they were discovering that they have to deal with a lot of mundane things. And here were people complaining, oh, they're being neglected, and these things need to be done, that thing needed to be done. The apostles were just stretched with so many responsibilities. And they realized, no, we must appoint other men to take care of this. We would focus on teaching, preaching and prayer, on the word and prayer and the word. Okay? So in that way, they prevented the church from being destroyed. Turn over the page. We have to go faster. From Jerusalem to the surrounding regions, the year 33 or 34 to the year 44. Covering Acts 8, Acts 9 to Acts 12. So from Acts chapter 9, verse 31 to 12, verse 25, that period of time. Okay. So what happened was that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death for his faith. Then a severe persecution broke out. And in the early part of chapter 8, the believers were scattered, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Then what happened is that Philip arrived in Samaria, he preached, but the believers who were there were already preaching, preparing the ground. Philip came and he preached, wow, so many were converted. So they quickly sent word to Jerusalem, the apostles came and examined, yes, they were true believers. Okay, so they were baptized. Then in Acts chapter 8 also, there is the Ethiopian eunuch returning to his country in Africa. So this nobleman along the way was converted as Philip was moved by the Spirit to come and explain scripture to him. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, that persecutor of the church, he was converted. He thought he was doing the right thing. He really sincerely believed he was right. But being sincere alone is not an indication that you're right. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. So Paul, whose name before that was Saul, he was sincerely wrong. He thought that he was doing God a favor, as it were. He was doing right before God. He was persecuting the Christians. But the Lord, the risen Lord, confronted him and dealt with him. And Saul, he must have been very confused, and many things came to mind, and then scripture began to fall into place. He began to know. The Christians have been right
all this while. I'm the one who has been wrong. So he became one of them. He was converted and his name was changed to Paul. Yeah. And in Acts chapter 10, we learn of Peter. Peter, who was the leading apostle based in Jerusalem, he was called to go to Cornelius' house, and there he preached, and Cornelius' household believed. See? And the scattered believers and those who returned from the day of Pentecost, remember many Jews from different parts of the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So after Passover, after all the great things that happened on the day of Pentecost, many brought their newfound faith back to the different places as well. And the believers, as they were persecuted, they preached as well. So in Antioch, a church was started. Word was sent to Jerusalem. So they decided to send Barnabas there to go and help them. See, Barnabas in turn went to Tarsus to get Saul, who was now converted. See, so he took him to go to Antioch, and together they built up the church there. Okay? So by the time we arrive at Acts 13, see, Paul and Barnabas were already established leaders of the church in Antioch. There were two Antiochs. One was in Syria, one was in Pisidia. So we are talking about the Syrian Antioch, far north up in above Jerusalem, Israel, then far north is Syria. Okay? Then we come to section 8, Paul's first missionary journey, the year 44 to 50. This is covered in Acts 13 to Acts 15. In Acts 13, if you look at the first few verses, especially verse 3 onwards, you discover that the Holy Spirit told the church set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work that he wanted them to do. So they were to carry out the Great Commission. How did they carry out the Great Commission? By being based in the local church and being sent out from the local church. They were sent out by God, yes, but through the local church. You see? And what did they do? They traveled. They sailed to Cyprus. If you have the map of the missionary journey of Paul in the back of your Bible, if you look at it now, it will be helpful to you. You see? Paul and Barnabas, they sailed to Cyprus. From there, they sailed to Perga. And then they moved inland to Pisidian Antioch, to the other Antioch in Pisidia. Then to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. And in each of these places, they preached the gospel. They were severely opposed, but they nevertheless persevered in preaching. There were converts made, and then they doubled back. And when they finished, they returned to Antioch in Syria, their home church, to give a report. And you see this in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. In Acts 14, verse 27, we are told, just like Acts 13, verse 1, onwards, we learn of them being sent out from the church. But in Acts 14, verse 27, we are told, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they gave a report back to their home church. So they were not freelancers. They were part of the church. They were the best, most able members of the church, well-established members, and they were sent out. And what did they do when they went out? They did not just preach the gospel here and there. They preached with a view of making converts. See? It's so different from the view of evangelism today. Today, just people preach, preach, preach. They come home, oh, we preach to so many people. See? But Paul and Barnabas, they were not interested in that. They preached to the same people. Preach and preach, preach until there were conversions or until they were unwanted. See? Then, when people were converted, they would gather them into local churches. Then they doubled back and came back to teach. See, and along the way, they also wrote to them. So you see, in that way, they built up the church. So win souls, constitute them into churches, then continue to nurture them until elders were appointed for each church. See, that was the method. So that is how we should understand the Great Commission. Today, many people claim that they are carrying out the Great Commission, but they are not. See, they're carrying out only a minute portion of the Great Commission, and therefore it is a distortion of the Great Commission. Okay?
So Paul and Barnabas showed us how it was to be done. So what happened is that at that time, Herod Agrippa the First, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill the Lord Jesus when he was an infant, Herod the Great, his grandson, Herod Agrippa the First, he began to persecute the church. See, and you read of that in Acts chapter 12. And that was the time when James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, he was not one of the 12, okay? You see, Peter, James, and John, you see, they were part of, they were the apostles. Okay? But we are not talking about that James. There's another James, the half-brother of the Lord. He became a believer and became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We read of him in Acts chapter 15, in the so-called Council of Jerusalem. He was chairing the meeting there. See, and he had the final say in the proceedings. See, so we know that he acted as the pastor at that time. Okay, so James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, wrote his epistle, the Epistle of James, between the year AD 44 to AD 49. And the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were based, they were troubled by men who came from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, but they began to teach the need to keep the Jewish laws. They became known as the Judaizers. Paul and Barnabas contended with them, and then they were sent by the church in Antioch to go to Jerusalem to sort out that matter with the church in Jerusalem. And we read of that in Acts chapter 15. They came to an agreement. Yeah, you know, those Judaizers, they were teaching a wrong teaching. They were not from us. Our true teaching is like yours. So they issue a statement to be sent to all the Gentile churches. Okay? Then section 9, Paul's second missionary journey, AD 50, 51 to 53 or 54. This is covered in Acts 15 to Acts 18. Paul separated from Barnabas after disagreeing on whether to take John Mark along or not in their missionary journey. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, but Paul said, no, mission work is God's work. Men must be suitably qualified to do this work. He came with us last time, and midway he turned away, you see, and disrupted the work of God. So let him prove himself, then later we can take him on. But Barnabas was insistent on taking Mark. So Paul and Barnabas split. Paul took Silas with him. Barnabas took Mark. Now, who was right, who was wrong? Of course, Paul was right. Barnabas was wrong. Barnabas was moved more by emotion and blood ties rather than by principles and spiritual considerations. So how do you know? We know because it's stated in Scripture. You look at Acts chapter 15, verse 40. Acts 15, verse 40, we are told. But Paul chose silence and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So it was Paul's team was commended by the church, not Barnabas' team. Barnabas just quietly went off to do work on his own, you see. So we know that Paul had the approval of the church because the church could see that he stood on principles. And they traveled overland through southern Galatia. They reached Corinth, they sailed back, stopping at Ephesus, then Caesarea. From there, they make their way to Antioch. But at Lystra, Paul and Silas were joined by Timothy, Acts chapter 16. Timothy was well spoken of in two places, the two churches there. See? And Paul took him on in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, we are told he was well spoken of in Lystra and Iconium. Okay? Then in Acts 16 verse 11, we know that Luke joined Paul from that point on. You say, but I look at Acts chapter 16 verse 11, it doesn't say that. You look very carefully, you see that starting from that verse, the record begin to use the word we, that means Luke is included. Before that, it's not we, you see. Then from then on, we know that Luke was together. And we know that during this journey, the two epistles to the Thessalonians were written. Okay.
Then we come to section 10, Paul's third missionary journey, 53 or 54 to 57 or 58, Acts 18 to Acts 21. Paul now took the same route, if you like. You know, we say route, depending on whether you're English, more English, or American English. On the second journey, but this time he stopped at Ephesus before proceeding to Troas, see? And he had a fruitful time there in Ephesus. Then as he crossed over the straits from Troas, he went along the coast of Macedonia and came down south to Corinth. And this time, instead of taking the boat back to Jerusalem like before, he doubled back overland until the last part of the journey, he took the boat back. Then as he took the boat back, he arrived in Jerusalem. Paul was arrested and he was kept in prison for 2 years there. Okay. And during this time, the epistles to the Corinthians were written, and the letter of Paul, the epistle to the Romans, was written. Then we come to section 11, Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, AD 60 to 63, covering Acts 27 to 28. Now, some people call this journey from Jerusalem as a prisoner to Rome Paul's fourth missionary journey. And the reason is because Paul seemed deliberately set on going as a prisoner to Rome, because he was going there to preach the gospel. Therefore, this is the fourth missionary journey. Although it didn't fit the normal pattern of going back to his home church in Antioch, giving a report, then being sent out again. No. See, he wanted to return to Antioch, but along the way, the Holy Spirit had indicated to him that he was going to be arrested. Then remember Agabus? Agabus took the belt and tied it himself and then said the owner of this belt is going to be bound when he arrived in Jerusalem. So everyone was crying and told Paul, don't go, don't go, why you want to go? You see, no, imprisonment awaits you there, your enemies are waiting for you there. But Paul said, don't break my heart now, you see, I have to go, you see. And the reason was because the Lord has revealed to him that he will be arrested and will be used by the Lord to bring the gospel to Rome, see. So that's why he had to go. So he went to Jerusalem and sure enough, he was arrested there. Okay? So he was arrested, he was taken on the journey to Rome, and along the way the ship was wrecked at Malta, the island of Malta. And there he had the chance to bear witness there as well. So imagine, you know, if you go there, you go to the old churches there, you can trace the history to the days when Paul preached there, you know. I'm sure Paul's ministry did not just last a short time. It must have long-term effect, see. Then Paul was placed under house arrest in Rome. He was not a normal prisoner in Rome. He was placed under house arrest. He must be in the house. He could move about in his house, but a soldier was always placed there to guard over him. He could not go out, and people could not simply come to see him. But with permission, they could come to see him. So he arranged for them to come and see him. He preached to them. He held seminars. And that's how the concept of seminar is practiced by us. We believe there is a place to hold special meetings where on particular subjects, and then we allow questions and answers after that. So he had held many seminars with the Jewish leaders there at that time. See? And so what happened is that there were those who believed, there were those who didn't. But Paul was under house arrest for 2 years there. He preached to Jews and Gentiles, and at that time he wrote the epistles to the Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians. Yeah? And in the last chapter of Acts of the Apostle, there is indication that he was going to be released, because we are told in verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Okay? So after that, he was allowed to be a free man. So when he became a free man, what happened?
We come to the second imprisonment in Rome and martyrdom. So what happened is that Paul traveled to Crete with his team. They were faithful to him. They were not the ones arrested. Paul was the one under house arrest, but they ministered to him and became the runners. They went to bring messages to people, to bring them in to hear Paul preach and to discuss with him. Okay, so Titus was one of those. Titus was left on the island of Crete to put the church there in order. In other words, to act as the temporary pastor there. Then he arrived in Ephesus. He left Timothy there to do the same. See. And then he himself traveled to Colossae, then crossed over to Macedonia, and then went over to Nicopolis in Greece. And then tradition. There's no more historical biblical records. Church tradition said that he went all the way to Spain to preach there. But along the way, remember that Spain was still part of the Roman Empire. Along the way, he was arrested again. See, taken back to Rome, and this time he was not treated kindly. He was no more under house arrest. He was treated as a hardcore criminal. He was put into a dungeon. See, damned, dark place by himself. See, and finally he was taken out to the so-called Ostian Way. It was a highway built by the Romans. There he was beheaded. See, that was during the time when there was persecution against the Christians under the Emperor Nero, the mad emperor. But during this period, the New Testament books that were written included 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter himself was also arrested in Rome. And then Matthew was written, Mark was written, Luke was written, Acts was written, 1st Timothy was written, followed by Titus, then 2nd Timothy, and then the Epistle of Jude. Then we come to the close of the Apostolic Age, the years AD 67 to 96. Peter, who was in Rome as well, arrested in Rome, he was crucified, according to tradition. We know that he was put to death for his faith during the persecution of Nero as well. The same period of time that Paul was put to death. See? But tradition has said that Peter was crucified upside down. He was going to be crucified. He said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified by my Lord. You please do it upside down." So he was crucified upside down. Okay. So tradition has it that way. Okay. Then there was a period of lull when the persecution was not so severe until Domitian came to power in the year 81 to 89. And at that time, the last surviving apostle, John, was arrested. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. Okay. And while there, he was given the vision of God and he wrote the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written between the year AD 94 to 96. And other books written during this period included Hebrews, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then what happened to John himself? Tradition, we do not know for sure now, tradition tells us that John was released and then he died in AD 98 in Ephesus. See? It was there are some bits and pieces of stories that still come down to us. While at Ephesus as an old man, he was too weak to walk to church, so he was carried to church. See? And all the time the young people carried him to church. He was like meditating, and then along the way he would tell the young people, "Children, love one another." See? Then one day one of them asked, "Why must you always say to us, love one another?" He said, "Because the Lord says so." So this is a snippet of tradition that has come down to us. John, he lived to an old age and died towards the close of that century. Okay? So that brings us to the end of the history of the New Testament. Of course, from there we have to extend our study into the history of the church after the apostle. That will be no more biblical history, it will be more the history of the Christian faith. So in other words, we wouldn't be following the Bible, we would be following the records of history, you know, concerning the church. Okay? So all in all, I hope this helps you to get an idea of how the church extended from the close of the Old Testament, then the rise of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, followed by the spread of the gospel. I hope you are encouraged. Are there questions or comments?